I will invite our children to come to the front at this point for our children's message.
Can any of you tell me what compassion is? You tell someone? Okay, you can tell somebody something and show you have compassion. Compassion is when you see somebody else hurting and your heart goes out to them and you want to help them. And so you might say, I want to help you, and you could tell them, and that would be an expression of compassion. Here's another question for you. This one's a little easier. How many of you have ever had to go to the doctor? Okay, yeah, I think most of us have had to go to the doctor. Have you ever had to go because something bad happened, like you had an accident or something? I'll tell you something. A couple of days ago, my grandson over in California was playing at the skate park, and he's about the age of some of you here. He's playing at the skate park, and he had a bad crash. It was bad. And he hit his face, and it messed up his face awful, and his lips all open, and it knocked his teeth loose. It was bad, and so he had to go to the doctor. And when we heard about that, I was filled with compassion. I wanted to help him. Matter of fact, if I could have done so, okay, girls, pay attention. If I could have done so, I would have healed him right there on the spot. Unfortunately, I can't heal anybody. But I would have if I could, and so since I couldn't, then I was just praying for him, and I was praying for the doctors to help him get well. Well, we know that Jesus had compassion on people. Jesus loved people, and he wanted to meet their needs. And many places in the Bible, we read about Jesus feeling compassion for somebody, and immediately he does something about it. So let me read for you a couple of verses. I'll tell you the story, and then I'll read a couple of verses out of Luke chapter 5. But we had a man who was paralyzed. You know what it means to be paralyzed? What does it mean? You're not real sure?
I'm doing it.
Oh, you're doing it? Oh, okay, thank you. He's doing it. Well, he was paralyzed, which we assume means that he couldn't walk at all. So his legs were paralyzed. They didn't work. And they wanted to go see Jesus because they had heard, girls, pay attention, they had heard that Jesus was healing people, even people who were paralyzed. And so they went to see Jesus. But when they got there, Jesus was inside a house. And there were so many people who wanted to be healed that they couldn't even get close. However, they went up on top of the house and they found a way to make a hole in the top of the house. And his friends let him down with ropes down right to where Jesus was. He couldn't walk, but they let him down with ropes. And he asked if they wanted to be healed. And so in this particular case, we find out that what Jesus did was he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I would have thought he would have just touched him and healed him, and now he can walk. And instead, he just says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, if my grandson were in the hospital and he's got his face all messed up, and I say to him, "Well, your sins are forgiven," it's like, well, okay, but what about my lip? What about my teeth? And maybe that's what this guy was thinking. Well, what about the rest of me? But the religious leaders, they got mad at Jesus, and they said, "Who do you think you are to forgive sins?" And he said, Jesus said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and he picked up what he'd been lying on and he went home glorifying God. So Jesus did heal him from his being paralyzed. But this passage tells us something, because when Jesus healed him, he said the reason he's doing it is to show that he can do something even greater. And the greater thing was being able to forgive sins. You can't go to the doctor and the doctor say, "I forgive your sins." That's not going to work. You can't ask your parents and your parents say, "I forgive all your sins." You can't get forgiveness from them. The only one who can forgive sins is God. And Jesus proved that he can forgive sins because he also healed people. Now, we don't always get healed. Sometimes we get sick. Sometimes we have to go to the doctor. Sometimes we get COVID. We don't always get healed. But Jesus wants to heal us from the inside. And that means our relationship with him. It means he'll forgive our sins. So as you grow up, I want you to remember that we're all sinners, but that Jesus is the one who can forgive our sins, and we must come to him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that you are the God who forgives sins. And thank you that Jesus proved that he was able to forgive sins by even healing those around him. And we know eventually you're going to heal all of us of all of our diseases, and we're not going to have sickness or death or crying or tears anymore. But meanwhile, Lord, I rejoice because right now my sins are forgiven because Jesus said he forgave them. And I pray for each of these boys and girls here in front of me and for all who are listening that each of us would come to a point where we pray that Jesus would forgive our sins and that we would become sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And for the rest of you, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless the reading of his word. Jesus is able to sympathize. Speaking of sympathy, Jessica was in her 9th month of pregnancy and feeling very uncomfortable. On top of everything, her pleas for sympathy from her husband seemed to go unnoticed. Her husband, Jerry, did not respond as she had wished. And one day, Jessica told him, "I hope in your next life you get to be pregnant." And Jerry immediately replied, "I hope in your next life you get to be married to someone who is pregnant." There's sympathy and then there's sympathy. Well, last Sunday we looked more deeply at the truth that, and this is on your outlines, number one, Jesus was tempted as we are. Jesus is tempted as we are. And secondly, that being fully human, Jesus was without sin. Now, if you missed that study, I would really encourage you to go online and listen to it because it does kind of set the groundwork for what we're talking about today. God provided us with these two biblical truths in Hebrews specifically to encourage us with two additional realities that are also expressed in this short context. And this morning, I want us to dig into those realities. So we're going to start with Roman numeral 3 on your outlines. And you can fill in these blanks and then work this study guide on your own time. But number 3, Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses. Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses. In our English language and culture, we sometimes distinguish between sympathy and empathy. And when we do make such a distinction, we tend to go with the idea that empathy is based on having personally experienced identical hardships as the one with whom we are empathizing. Whereas sympathy can simply mean that we feel sorry for the hardships of another, even though we can't personally relate to what they're going through, since we've never been through comparable difficult circumstances. In the introduction that I used last week, we saw that a man can feel sympathy for a woman going through labor pains, but he cannot feel empathy because he's never been there, he's never done that, and he never will. Well, if Jesus cannot truly empathize with you, then our context passage loses its punch. It becomes hollow. So let me show you the truth about Jesus sympathizing with your weaknesses, as we read here in Hebrews. There are actually several Greek words used in the New Testament to reveal the nature of Jesus' sympathy toward you. So, point A, Jesus' sympathy is empathy. Jesus' sympathy is empathy. Since most English translations do use sympathize in Hebrews 4:15, then I want to clarify that the Greek word here should not be understood to imply that Jesus feels sorry for us, even though he can't really relate to our particular difficulties. The word sympathy is used, but we don't need to interpret it or understand it that way. Actually, there are some English
English translations that use a different translation. If you've got the NIV in front of you, you'll see that it actually uses the word empathize. And the King James does not use either sympathy or empathy, but rather an expanded statement in order to reveal the nature of Jesus' sympathy with us. And so they say in King James, Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the idea of being touched with the feelings of our infirmities certainly seems to come closer to this idea of empathy as we understand it. Now, to be fair, most translations use the word sympathize, and there's a reason for that. Excuse me. The Greek word here is sympatheo. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's the very basis for our English word sympathize. Sympathize is actually a transliteration of the Greek word that we find right here in Hebrews 4:15. This Greek word is actually used twice in the New Testament. It's used over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, where believers who had endured persecution were said to sympathize with fellow believers in prison. They were said to have compassion on, depending on translation, fellow believers in prison. And it's that word, sympatheo. And it's used right here in Hebrews 4:15, where Jesus is said to sympathize with us. The word, the Greek word sympatheo, is actually a compound word, two parts to it. There's pathos, meaning feeling or emotional experience or even suffering. And then there's a prepositional prefix that means together with. So literally, the word sympatheo means suffering together with someone. That would be the best understanding of this word. Now, the very deliberate terminology accompanying Hebrews 4:15 makes it unmistakable that we must understand this to mean that Jesus fully empathizes with us in our struggles. He fully empathizes with us. And it's stated negatively for emphasis in Hebrews 4:15. So once again, the English Standard Version, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Clearly then, Jesus' sympathy is empathy, as we would understand it. Now, as I said, this word is used of Jesus only in this one verse in all of Scripture. However, there are some other Bible words that communicate additional facets of Jesus' sympathy. This brings us to point B. Jesus' sympathy is revealed in his heart. Jesus' sympathy is revealed in his heart. We have been handing out these books, Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly, to all of our church family. They were made available to us through Crossway, and we in turn want each of you to have one. I'm going to quote several passages from this book this morning, and if you haven't already picked yours up, whether you're a regular or a guest, you can pick one up today on your way out. We want to give that to you. So in this book, Dane Ortlund refers to Matthew 11:28, which says, these are the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I like the way Ortlund highlights this passage. And let me read a quote for you from this particular book. He says, quote, "In the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding of heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We are not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. He goes on, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it is not speaking of our emotional life only, but of the central animating center of all we do. It is our motivational headquarters. The heart, in biblical terms, is not part of who we are, but the center of who we are. And when Jesus tells us what animates him most deeply, what is most true of him, what he exposes as the innermost recesses of his being, we find here that there is gentle and lowly. End quote. Jesus is gentle and lowly. Matthew 11 reveals the sympathy of Jesus' heart, because as he walked among us in human flesh, he was moved by the restlessness and trials of his people. He saw the spiritual, the emotional, and the physical burdens of his fellow man, and his heart ached to bring wholeness, healing, and health. Jesus sympathizes with your weaknesses, and he desperately wants to provide relief. Moving on to point C, Jesus' sympathy is evident in his compassion. Jesus' sympathy is evident in his compassion. The New Testament word, most often translated compassion, in modern translations, seems quite different when you're reading it in the King James Version. Now, those familiar with the King James Version may have no trouble understanding the meaning, but for many modern readers, the archaic language seems strange, to say the least, if not outright gross. So I'm going to read two verses for you from the King James. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 2, verse 1. King James, Philippians 1, 8. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I hear an amen there. Familiar with King James, are we? Let me read it again. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2, verse 1 of Philippians. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. You know, King James and Shakespeare may have been fine with such language, but we don't talk that way today. However, with very little effort, it'll be easy for me to explain the metaphor and make it understandable to you. For example, how many of you know what is meant by the expression, butterflies in my stomach? Yeah, of course. Almost everybody here is raising your hand. The rest of you are sleeping. How many of you can relate to the idea of seeing a child stand on the very edge of a dangerously high cliff or structure, and you yourself suddenly feel physically queasy? Yeah, I see those hands going up, parents and grandparents. Yeah, it makes you sympathize for your parents and what you put them through, doesn't it? And you thought you were fine up there, and now your parents look at you and they were scared, and now you see your kids doing it, and it's like, and you want them down. We feel that in our gut. How many of you have ever experienced an emotion that you either have described or could describe as gut-wrenching? Yeah, we know those expressions. And so in modern Western colloquialisms, we typically reference the heart as the center of our emotions. But isn't it more accurate to say that the felt center of our emotional reactions is about 8 to 10 inches lower than that heart muscle? It's right down here, isn't it? That's where the emotions are. And that's what's being expressed here. So as we think about this, sometimes we feel pity for another person, but that doesn't really seem personal. The Bible expresses the sympathy of Jesus in terms that indicate a personal, emotional connection. Jesus is described as having affection for you in your trials and temptations. So let me read these two verses from Philippians from the English Standard Version. Philippians 1:8, God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That affection is what Paul is saying. I feel this. I feel a physical connection to you. There's affection here. Now, we wouldn't use the expression, the bowels of Jesus Christ. That just makes you scratch your head and think, what? But we use the term affection. We know what that emotional term means. Philippians 2:1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. In other words, if you're feeling the affection of Jesus Christ, then here's how you ought to act. And he goes on. But the whole point here is that there is an affection that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ feels that affection for us. It seems that the level of Jesus' sympathy for us and our difficulties had what we could even call a psychosomatic effect on Jesus himself. When he saw suffering, he felt the pain. When people were hungry or infirm or grieving, he was moved with a genuine, heartfelt compassion. We see that being brought out throughout the Gospels. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 14, please. Matthew 14, verse 14. We read that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This wasn't simply an unconnected feeling for him. When he saw these sick people coming to him, he felt it, and the result was he healed them. That's the compassion we're talking about. Another page over, maybe that same page, chapter 15, Matthew 15, 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Now, you and I might be inclined to say, just go somewhere else and get something to eat and then come back. Jesus said, I don't even want to send them on their way. They need something to eat, and I want to take care of that now. This is heartfelt. This is the compassion that Jesus had for them. And then a couple of pages over, Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, the ESV says, many of your translations say compassion, it's that same word. Jesus, in compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This was a heartfelt confession. He said, bring them here. What do you want me to do for you? And when they said, we want to be able to see, then Jesus was moved with compassion, and he gave them sight. What a blessing that is. Regarding the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, verse, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes, sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own. His heart is feelingly drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He knows what it's like to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. Had he lived today, Ortlund writes, every last Twitter follower and Facebook friend would have unfriended him. when he turned 33. He who will never unfriend us. End of quote. We see that Jesus' sympathy is revealed in his heart. His sympathy is empathy. We see that Jesus' sympathy is evident in his compassion. Utilizing a different Greek word, we see that, point D, Jesus' sympathy is manifested in his mercy. Jesus' sympathy is manifested in his mercy. Now, I have not given you a place to write down these definitions, and it's not necessary. You're probably mostly familiar with them. But let me give you a couple of definitions of mercy. There is a legal sense that we would define mercy, and I would say legal in terms of biblical, and this has to pertain to salvation. And in that sense, mercy means to obtain pardon and forgiveness. And then there is a relational sense that we can use the word mercy, and that means to express kindness and compassion. And obviously, both definitions are applicable to Jesus. So in a legal sense, it is only through Jesus that one could obtain pardon and forgiveness of sins. Sinners deserve God's judgment, but Jesus offers mercy, the gift of salvation, which is an act of mercy. In a relational sense, Jesus expresses kindness and compassion to those who are in need. This reveals the sympathy of Jesus, who is moved by our difficulties, so moved that he feels our pain and he responds with intentional expressions of kindness and compassion. The Gospels provide illustrations of Jesus showing mercy. If you're still in Matthew, go back to chapter 9, verse 27, and we see again this context of the blind. And it says here, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So they were specifically asking for this aspect of compassion. They wanted mercy. In Luke chapter 17, verse 12, we read, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So these 10 lepers were desiring to see the touch of Jesus. They wanted him to show them mercy, and they cried out for that mercy. And we already know that these received God's touch, that the blind were made to see again. And we already know that these 10 lepers, if you're familiar with the gospel account, only one of them came back to say thank you. But how many were healed? 10 were healed. Because mercy is an expression of Jesus' heart, there is no biblical evidence that Jesus ever denied mercy to anyone who requested it. This is the nature of Jesus. This is the God who is gentle and lowly of heart. And this segues conveniently into the fourth truth that I want us to underscore. Number 4 on your outlines. Through Jesus, you can find mercy and grace. Through Jesus, you can find mercy and grace. So our context passage in Hebrews chapter 4 says in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now let me clarify something. Point A, this promise is not about common grace. This promise is not about common grace. Now you may or may not be familiar with the expression common grace. It is a religious term, a theological term, and you can do your own study on it. But let me just briefly explain it to you. Common grace refers to the mercy and grace that the Lord bestows on people regardless of their personal relationship with Him. Doesn't matter whether they're right with Him or not. And the daily experience of people enjoying, for example, a sunrise or of rain that falls on the crops to grow and provide food for people to eat, these are examples of God's common grace. It's spelled out for us by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, where Jesus says, "God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so regardless of whether or not a person is actually in a right relationship with him, God shows his common grace and his common mercy to all. So everyone receives this. The fact that a person can sin and not immediately suffer the penalty of sin, this is an example of God's common mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it this way, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He is patient toward us. How important is that? Well, think of it this way. If God had immediately judged a sin as soon as a person committed it, and the wages of sin is death, which is both physical and eternal separation from God himself, if God immediately judged sin as soon as it was committed, we would never have gotten past generation number one. Before another generation even existed, Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God. They had sinned. Aren't we grateful that our God is a patient God? He was patient enough to allow generation two to come along. Generation two, of course, made the same stupid mistakes. They sinned against God, and God was patient and allowed them to bring around generation three. And the story goes on, and here we are in 2022, and the very fact that we're sitting here is an example of the common mercy of God. None of us would have lived past childhood had God immediately judged us when we were deserving of such judgment. Hebrews 4:16 is not about God's common grace and mercy. Even though these do ultimately come from Jesus, the recipients of his common grace and mercy are often totally unaware of the source of their blessings. They experience these good things but have no idea that it is God who has given them those things. Rather, point B, this promise is about Jesus' mercy and grace reserved for believers. This promise is about Jesus' mercy and grace reserved particularly for believers in Jesus Christ, for those who have trusted in him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews is written under the assumption that the reader is a part of the covenant community. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So he refers to them as holy brothers, holy meaning that they're already in a relationship with God in some way, brothers meaning that we share that common faith, and he goes on to say, "You who share in the heavenly calling." He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. An unbeliever can read this, but he is talking to believers. So he assumes that they are part of that covenant community. Hebrews is written under the assumption not only that they belong to that community, but that they know about and share a personal relationship with Jesus. And so in that same chapter, Hebrews 3 verse 14, we read, "For we have come to share in Christ." So the assumption is we share something in common already, and that common sharing is our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now we jump over to chapter 4. And we see that the promise of verse 16 of our context is the result of the relationship that we see in verse 14. So here we have it, Hebrews 4:14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." The only people who have that great high priest are believers. So when he says we, he's talking about you and I who have chosen to trust in Christ. That establishes our relationship with God. "Since this is true," then verse 16, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This promise is about Jesus' mercy and grace reserved particularly for believers in Jesus Christ. Point C, your understanding of Jesus can provide confidence in his promises. Your understanding of Jesus can provide confidence in his promises. Jesus was tempted in every way as you are. Jesus never sinned. Because he has suffered as you have, then Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses. Therefore, you can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Now, the ultimate forms of God's mercy and grace are indeed seen in your salvation. Familiar verses, perhaps, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So my salvation is a result of God's mercy. In Titus chapter 3, we read in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved according to his mercy, by his mercy. But our hope is not just a future hope of salvation in heaven. It is not only some distant glimmer that eventually will find some relief in the sweet by and by. No, God's mercy and grace can also be found in the daily grind of life here and now. Praise God. That's what verse 16 is about. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are there times when you feel a special need for God's mercy? Like when you're confronted with the ugliness of your own sin nature that continues to do battle within you, even though you've been a believer for such a long time. And at such times, you feel the need for God's mercy. Do you need an extra measure of God's mercy? Draw near to the throne of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I am way too familiar with the defilement of body and spirit. And there are so many times when I feel desperately the need for an extra measure of God's mercy. Are there times when you feel like you are in special need of God's grace? Perhaps sometimes more than others, like when you lose a loved one? When the trials of life seem to pile up so much that they threaten to overwhelm you and you feel you don't have the strength to go on? James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. Do you feel the need for an extra measure of God's grace? Draw near to the throne of Jesus. And that's our conclusion. Draw near to the throne of Jesus. This is the message of Hebrews 4:16. Are you sometimes hesitant to draw near because you struggle with doubt? Are you too embarrassed to draw near because you struggle with sin? Listen to an excerpt from Dane Ortlund's book, and I quote, what about our sins? Should we be discouraged that Jesus can't be in solidarity with us in that most piercing of pains, the guilt and shame of our sin? No, for two reasons. One is that Jesus' sinlessness means that he knows temptation better than we ourselves do. C.S. Lewis made this point by speaking of a man walking against the wind. Once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, the man lies down, giving in, and thus not knowing what it would have been like 10 minutes later. Jesus never lay down. He endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving in. He, therefore, knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. Only he knows the true cost. Ortland goes on, the second reason is that our only hope is that the one who shares in all our pain shares in it as the pure and holy one. Our sinless high priest is not one who needs rescue, but who provides it. This is why we can go to him and receive mercy and find grace. He himself is not trapped in the hole of sin with us. He alone can pull us out. End quote. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful thought. Our gentle and lowly Savior knows temptation better than any of us here. He alone was victorious. And in him alone we can find mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that if there are any listening to this message right now who have never trusted in Jesus as Savior, that they would know there is no other way. The wages of sin is death, and the only source of forgiveness is through the life that Jesus himself offered, because he paid our price for sin. He died on the cross and he was raised to life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. I pray that if there are any who have not made that commitment, that today would be the day of salvation, that even right now they would cry out to you and say, Father, forgive me. I choose to trust in Jesus, and that they would become a son, a daughter of God. I thank you, Lord, for this promise that in Jesus we can find mercy. We can find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, help us to lean into that wholeheartedly, to experience that on a moment-by-moment basis. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.